Please pray with me. Father, we come to you with hearts today that are full and hearts that are broken. And Lord, we pray that we would indeed find in Jesus that he is the joy of the comfortless, that he is light for the straying, that he's hope of the penitent, and that he's peace in our strife. Help us to look to him, to see him, and to receive him today. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. We have so many ways that we avoid or alleviate pain in our lives today. Now, it's not wrong to address this fallen world's curse or to seek relief from its pain. But sometimes I wonder if we've gone overboard with drugs for every ailment, insurance for every risk, safety features and safety equipment that our grandparents would laugh at, locks and alarms and cameras for extra security, and the modern trends of safe spaces and surrounding oneself with only safe people. We do our best to only experience comfort and ease and never discomfort or pain. And Jesus is so different from us here. He didn't seek out pain for pain's sake, but neither did he avoid it. He didn't surround himself only with perfect, pleasant people. No, he actually chose very unsafe people who would fail him terribly. He truly was a friend of sinners, and that would cost him dearly. Christ knew what he had to do, and he walked willingly, purposefully, boldly toward it, right when most of us would quail and fail and blaze a trail right out of Dodge. Today, I want you to see him in contrast to us, okay? So please open up a Bible to John chapter 18. John 18. We've reached the home stretch in our two-year journey through John. Ready for it? Amen. In chapters 13 to 17, which we looked at over the fall, we slowed way down to focus on Jesus' last night with his disciples before death. He gave them a powerful farewell discourse during his Last Supper, and then he prayed a marvelous prayer for himself, for them, and even for us in chapter 17. In chapter 18, we'll return to the narrative of Jesus' Passion Week, and the action picks up rapidly. Now, I don't usually read a whole passage at once at the start of my sermon, but in this case, I think it will be helpful for us to see the whole dramatic picture before drawing out three key themes that keep popping up like a whack-a-mole. So, we're going to read this. Take a couple minutes to read through chapter 18, verse 1 through 27. You can follow along. And you might know there's a traditional thing that many churches will do after we read a scripture and say, "This is the word of the Lord." You respond with thanks be to God. So let's do that today, all right? When I'm done, thanks be to God. Follow along, verse 1 of chapter 18. When Jesus had spoken these words, he went out with his disciples across the brook Kidron, where there was a garden, which he and his disciples entered. Now Judas, who betrayed him, also knew the place, for Jesus often met there with his disciples. So Judas, having procured a band of soldiers and some officers from the chief priests and the Pharisees, went there with lanterns and torches and weapons. Then Jesus, knowing all that would happen to him, came forward and said to them, "Whom do you seek?" They answered him, "Jesus of Nazareth." Jesus said to them, "I am he." Judas, who betrayed him, was standing with them. When Jesus said to them, "I am he," they drew back and fell to the ground. So he asked them again, "Whom do you seek?" And they said, "Jesus of Nazareth." Jesus answered, "I told you that I am he. So if you seek me, let these men go." This was to fulfill the word that he had spoken, "Of those whom you gave me, I have lost not one." Then Simon Peter, having a sword, drew it and struck the high priest's servant and cut off his right ear. The servant's name was Malchus. So Jesus said to Peter, "Put your sword into its sheath. Shall I not drink the cup that the Father has given me?" So the band of soldiers and their captain and the officers of the Jews arrested Jesus and bound him. First they led him to Annas, for he was the father-in-law of Caiaphas, who was high priest that year. It was Caiaphas who had advised the Jews that it would be expedient that one man should die for the people. Simon Peter followed Jesus, and so did another disciple. Since that disciple was known to the high priest, he entered with Jesus into the courtyard of the high priest. But Peter stood outside at the door. So the other disciple, who was known to the high priest, went out and spoke to the servant girl who kept watch at the door and brought Peter in. The servant girl at the door said to Peter, "You also are not one of this man's disciples, are you?" He said, "I am not." Now the servants and officers had made a charcoal fire because it was cold, and they were standing and warming themselves. Peter also was with them, standing and warming himself. The high priest then questioned Jesus about his disciples and his teaching. Jesus answered him, "I have spoken openly to the world. I have always taught in synagogues and in the temple where all Jews come together. I have said nothing in secret. Why do you ask me? Ask those who have heard me what I said to them. They know what I said." When he had said these things, one of the officers standing by struck Jesus with his hand, saying, "Is that how you answer the high priest?" Jesus answered him, "If what I said is wrong, bear witness about the wrong. But if what I said is right, why do you strike me?" Annas then sent him bound to Caiaphas the high priest. Now Simon Peter was standing and warming himself. So they said to him, "You also are not one of his disciples, are you?" He denied it and said, "I am not." One of the servants of the high priest, a relative of the man whose ear Peter had cut off, asked, "Did I not see you in the garden with him?" Peter again denied it. And at once, a rooster crowed. This is the word of the Lord. Backing up to the start of the chapter, we see Jesus going to the garden we know as Gethsemane, which was an olive grove on the eastern outskirts of Jerusalem and a favorite hangout for Jesus and his friends. Perhaps where they camped at night. It was so frequented by them that Judas knew exactly where he was likely to find them. Now, if I knew that someone was about to betray me to the death, like Jesus did, I think I'd avoid familiar spots, going anywhere other than where Judas would expect. But not Jesus. He almost seems to go out of his way to make sure this encounter takes place. The other significant detail of this location, though, if you think about it, our history began and the fall took place in a garden. Jesus would rise from the dead in a garden tomb, and history will reach its culmination in a garden city. Likewise, here, Jesus begins his deathly march to the cross in a garden. And I thought of another thing this morning as I looked at this, that Adam, our forefather who fell, had to leave the garden in order to face his consequences for sin. Jesus had to leave the garden too in order to face consequences for our sin. Verse 3 says, so Judas, having procured a band of soldiers and some officers from the chief priests and the Pharisees, went there with lanterns and torches and weapons. Now, some estimate that there might have been near 1,000 people in this mob. It was a combination of Jewish law enforcement and Roman military force. They knew that if they were to arrest someone of Jesus' status and stature in the community, violence was a distinct possibility. So this big contingent of men with torches and weapons was mustered together, their fires lighting up the night, their marching and clanging, breaking the silence. It would have been a striking scene and not a little frightening. Imagine a bunch of police cruisers with lights on and sirens blaring, screaming down your street one night. Might look out your window, alarm. What's going on? But then in verse 4, a most shocking thing happens. Jesus approaches them to basically surrender. Now, up till now, we've seen it over and over again. Jesus evaded capture and evaded deadly mobs numerous times as it wasn't yet his time. But now he goes willingly, knowing full well how bad things were about to get. Did you see that? In verse 4, then Jesus, knowing all that would happen to him, came forward and said to them, whom do you seek? Here's the first major point I want you to glean from John 18. And that's that when confronted by pain, Jesus moved forward. He intentionally went out to meet the pain that was coming for him head on. When confronted by pain, Jesus moved forward toward the pain. Now, this is hinted at even back in verse 1, where a seemingly innocuous geographical detail was given, that Jesus crossed the brook of Kidron, which was in a little valley just outside the city. Now, the first time that we hear the name Kidron in the Bible is back in 2 Samuel 15, where King David's son Absalom staged a coup, and David had to flee for his life. And it specifies there that David fled across the brook of Kidron on his way to the wilderness. So in other words, we've got an ironic reversal of a famous historic event going on. While David crossed Kidron, leaving the city to escape death and avoid bloodshed, David's greater son, Jesus, crossed Kidron, leaving the city to embrace death and to allow his blood to be shed. Thus, he is both like David and better than David. And then, as we saw, he intentionally went to Gethsemane, where Judas was sure to find him. And Judas's betrayal alone would have been a particularly brutal form of pain. If you've ever been betrayed by a friend or a family member turning their back on you, you know it's one of the most devastating experiences of life. How monumental was this moment for Jesus and in redemption history? Well, when Paul talks about the Lord's Supper in 1 Corinthians 11, he doesn't say on the night Jesus ate the Last Supper or on the night that Jesus was arrested or tried. He says, we read it almost every week, on the night Jesus was betrayed. This betrayal would have hurt more than much of the physical pain he had to endure. And then as the mob approached, Jesus came forward, moving toward the trouble. Whom do you seek? Who are you after? Jesus of Nazareth. I am he. And then, one of the craziest moments imaginable. Verse 6, it says, when Jesus said to them, I am he, they drew back and fell to the ground. Now, at the minimum, Jesus simply said, that's me, here I am. And the mob was taken aback by Jesus' sudden appearance or his directness in identifying himself in the face of such threat. That's at the least. More, I think this moment could have just involved a supernatural, invisible push by Jesus, displaying his divine power, which he could have kept brandishing if he wanted to. But there's another possibility here. The words that Jesus said were the same words as I am, which is used throughout the book of John. I am. Well, we don't know for sure if he was implying anything more, but I suspect he was, given the crowd's over-the-top shock. They all fell to the ground. Hallelujah. Like if he was unapologetically claiming to be the great I am here, that would explain why they staggered back, falling over. Like the audacity, even in the face of arrest, to come right out and repeat his boldest claim would have stunned them. And even if they weren't aware of those overtones, John certainly would have been as he wrote this. Whatever the case, it's a humorous scene, right? I am he. Boom. Flattens an army.
Glory.
It indeed showcases the power Jesus could have wielded at this moment. He was outnumbered, maybe 1,000 to 1, but he wasn't scared. They were. Like if Jesus didn't want to get arrested that night, he wasn't getting arrested. He was in control here. Now, I don't think we are staggered enough by the fact that Jesus knew all that would happen to him, and he came forward, essentially volunteering. Like he's already experienced the emotional torment of Judas's betrayal. He foresaw the agonies he'd have to endure. As he wept in Gethsemane, every form of pain imaginable. But he wasn't just a martyr yielding up to a cruel fate. Well, this was his plan. He moved toward the pain, suffering and dying of his own free will. Like what kind of love would cause him to put such incredible power back in its sheath, allowing a much weaker than him army to take him into their custody? Like, what kind of strength of will did it take to so willingly yield himself up, even to death? J.C. Ryle said, to suffer voluntarily when we have the power to prevent it, and to suffer for a world of unbelieving and ungodly sinners, unasked and unthanked, this is a line of conduct which passes man understanding. Let this thought abide in our hearts and refresh our souls. We have a Savior who is far more willing to save us than we are willing to be saved. Now, it must have taken the mob a few seconds to get back on their feet and regroup. And then Jesus asked again, whom do you seek? Maybe more reluctantly this time, Jesus of Nazareth? Now, this is pure speculation, but maybe Jesus was hinting, you sure you want to find me? Jesus' more obvious motivation is given in verse 8, though. He was looking out for his disciples. It says, Jesus answered, I told you that I am he, so if you seek me, let these men go. He wasn't worried. about his own safety, but for the safety of his friends. And verse 9 says that this fulfilled a purpose, a promise, a guarantee that he had made. It says this was to fulfill the word that he had spoken, of those whom you gave me, I have lost not one. In John 17, 12, earlier the same night, he had prayed, I have guarded them, that's his disciples, and not one of them has been lost except the son of destruction, that's Judas, that the scripture might be fulfilled. They would be kept physically safe in the short term, and through what Jesus was about to do, they'd be kept eternally safe as well. But this verse, verse 9, is so important to remember in the context of what happens next, with a whole bunch of failure from Jesus' disciples. He would lose none of them. And believer, if you're in Christ, you stand in the footsteps of these early disciples, both in failing to live up to our calling and in being totally secure in Christ's grip. We're like them. In verse 10, Peter, always impetuous, whips out a sword and takes a wild swing at the crowd. And in a flash, he connects with some flesh. A lunge, a scream, some blood, an ear. I imagine the soldiers must have quickly reached for their own swords. But Jesus, just as quick, steps between them, rebuking his own follower. In verse 11, Jesus said to Peter, put your sword in its sheath. Shall I not drink the cup that the Father has given me? What John doesn't record is that Jesus also reached over and healed Malchus's ear. Again, demonstrating his supernatural power to those who came to seize him. But in those short seconds, Jesus diffused a potential disaster for his disciples while explaining to Peter his resolve to go ahead with God's plan for him to die. Like, don't try to stop them, Peter. Would you stop me from following the Father's will? No, I must drink this cup. In essence, let me go. It's okay. God's in control. What cup was Jesus referring to? Well, in his prayer in Gethsemane, he spoke of it. My Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will. This was the cup spoken of in Scripture of God's wrath, a metaphorical poison cup, a drink that terrified even God's Son. And here in John 18, we see that after his prayer, he regained his composure, he regained his resolve, I will drink it. I must drink it. Jesus moved forward, even under this looming shadow of the most extreme spiritual pain. And the rest of the passage continues to show further examples of Jesus' early suffering, including what must have been deep grief at Peter's denials, and then physical pain in verse 22 as the high priest's officer slaps him across the face, the first blow of physical abuse Jesus suffered. And in the face of all of these, Jesus keeps the gears in motion that would lead directly to his death. This passage in John 18 is meant to show us Jesus' supreme love and resolve in light of people's falling short over and over and over again. There's a stark contrast. And that's the second main idea I want you to notice today, that Jesus moved forward, but then when confronted by Jesus, people fell back. In coming face to face with Jesus, being confronted with him, people fell back. Now, I'm using the picture of falling back, which we saw in verse 6, to describe what happens spiritually to nearly everyone else mentioned in this passage. Everyone is failing but Jesus. Just consider this long string of disappointments and disasters. It's a parade of them. In the first several verses, Judas is mentioned three times and labeled as the one who betrayed him. Verse 5 says that he was standing with them. Ironically, though, he had already fallen. This is Judas's final appearance in John. His betrayal had been forecast many times, but then after this dirty deed was done, he doesn't even merit another passing mention by John. Remember, though, we can identify with many people's sinful failings in Scripture, but we actually shouldn't identify with Judas's. He was a historically unique case, and he was the lone exception that proved the rule that Jesus loses no one else. But then we also see the failure of the bloodthirsty mob that accompanied Judas. They weren't innocent. They were parts of the systems that wanted Jesus dead. The fact that both Jews and Gentiles were involved was this indictment on the whole world. And note the contrast again in verse 4 and verse 6 between Jesus coming forward and them drawing back. And then verse 12 records the actual arrest. So the band of soldiers and their captain and the officers of the Jews arrested Jesus and bound him, as if binding him would do any good. And then there's Peter. Oh, Peter. Slashing off an ear in a clumsy, reckless misunderstanding. He was fighting the wrong battle. Trying to protect Jesus from God's plan. And then there's the high priests mentioned in verses 13 and 14 who are definitely plotting for blood, including Caiaphas, who had inadvertently prophesied that Jesus had to die. Verse 14 is a flashback to chapter 12 in John. It says, it was Caiaphas who advised the Jews that it would be expedient that one man should die for the people. It was better that one man die than that all die. Amen. This is exactly what Jesus would do on the cross, sacrificing himself in place of all who would believe in him. But Caiaphas was a failure too. His father-in-law, Annas, they would tag team a sham of a trial to condemn Jesus. The detail of people warming up around a fire because it was a cold night is significant because true above-board trials didn't take place at night. Never would have happened. Verses 19 to 24 focuses on Annas interrogating Jesus about two things: his disciples, in case his followers would cause an uprising, and his teaching, because he sounded like this blasphemous false prophet to them. They were afraid he was leading masses of their people astray, and they were zealous to protect God's law. But getting it all wrong. Before that scene, though, in verses 15 through 18, we get Peter again, who takes his failure to another level. He and another disciple, likely John himself, follow Jesus at a distance. They get into the proximity of Jesus' trial in the high priest's courtyard, and things go south. Verse 17 says, the servant girl at the door said to Peter, you also are not one of this man's disciples, are you? He said, I am not. Now remember, what did Jesus boldly say earlier? I am he. And now we have Peter fearfully going, I am not. What a tragic contrast. Peter's violent, defense of Jesus has now swung to this vehement denial of Jesus. While Christ moved toward pain to save others, Peter moved away from it to save himself. Peter chose the route of self-preservation through self-distancing. I am not. Now, like Judas, Peter is described as standing in both verse 18 and 25. But he too had already fallen. And therefore, let anyone who thinks that he stands take heed lest he fall. Are there times that you, like Peter, don't want to be associated with Jesus? When identifying yourself as a Christian may cost you some social cred? When you see how other more outspoken believers are treated around you, maybe on campus or at school? When you feel sheepish about some potentially embarrassing parts of the Bible? When you rather just keep your faith really private, like good Canadians do. When you fear that you may lose a friend, respect, an opportunity, or your job. When if you don't distance yourself from Jesus, maybe family will distance themselves from you. On the recent topic of social media, I have to say that I despise the memes that go around from time to time saying, share this post if you're not ashamed of Jesus. That's dumb, okay? You don't need to share the post. But, it prompts a good question that we should ask our hearts regularly. Are we ashamed to be associated with Jesus? Are we ashamed? If you are confronted with the power, love, and truth of Jesus Christ today, what's your reaction? To get shy and turtle? To zip our lips and not try to stir the pot? To mutter an excuse or an apology to someone? Or would we be willing to be, in a non-romantic sense, a bit more like Buddy the Elf? I'm in love, and I don't care who knows it. Okay. Maybe more like Paul. For I am not ashamed of the gospel, the good news of Jesus. For it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes. After Peter's denial, the scene shifts back to the trial and the high priest and the officer's failures. But I think John was strategic here in weaving Jesus' trial between Peter's denials. It shows, as one scholar says, a dramatic contrast wherein Jesus stands up to his questioners and denies nothing, while Peter cowers before his questioners and denies everything. And we return to Peter and his shameful descent in verse 25. It says, so they said to him, you also are not one of his disciples, are you? He denied it and said, I am not. And finally, someone was there who'd probably been staring at Peter in the flickering firelight, thinking, I'm sure I saw you recently. One of the servants of the high priest, a relative of the man whose ear Peter had cut off, asked, did I not see you in the garden with him? Like, you're the one who took a sword to my cousin. I wouldn't forget that face. But Peter again denied it. And then, dramatically, poetically, and devastatingly, at once, a rooster crowed. Earlier that night, Jesus had heartbreakingly asked Peter, "Will you lay down your life for me?" "Truly, truly, I say to you, the rooster will not crow till you have denied me three times." And to have that happen at that very moment, immediately after his third denial, can you even imagine the sinking devastation in Peter's gut? Oh no. What have I done? I've done exactly what I said I would never do. I've failed my Lord. Like a total coward. How could he ever forgive me? I think I'd be weeping. Elsewhere it says Peter did just that. Running off and weeping bitterly. You know a bit of that sinking feeling? Have you ever felt like Peter at times? I know I readily relate. Knowing just how short I fall, feeling like an utter failure, beating myself up inside. It's like, I can't believe my mouth got the better of me again. Or why can't I stop sinning? I keep hurting the people I love. Maybe you think, like, well, I haven't been open about my faith. I haven't shared the gospel in years. Like, why aren't I speaking up when I can? We go, I'm a failure. God can't love me. There's no coming back from this now. Peter, like, incredible weakness we see can still be found in genuine believers. Right after even amazing highs. Like, put yourself in Peter's shoes. He had just heard the most touching address and prayer ever heard and had been warned most seriously about not falling away. This is here as a warning for every one of us so we can be kept from such sorrow. Pour contempt on all your pride today. Forsake all your self-confidence. You can fall too. You may have a different form of grief today, though, not just for yourself, but for others, for loved ones, children, grandchildren, spouses, dear friends who have denied Jesus. Many of you have people who are dear to you walking this path right now, and they might not even be sad about it at all. You are. We know that acknowledging or denying Jesus carries eternal consequences, so our hearts sink. We're afraid for other people. We're still afraid for ourselves and our failures. So what do we do with all of this failure and falling? Well, believe it or not, I'm convinced that Peter's story is in the Bible not to condemn us or make us despair, but in order to encourage us and lift our hearts even in the midst of the worst failings. Like, what should we do with our falling? We should keep looking back to what Jesus did with it. And that's when confronted by failure, Jesus stood firm. He held fast to his people, even when they failed him. When repeatedly confronted by failure, Jesus stood firm. Firm in his resolve, firm in his courage and his faith, firm in his love and his mercy. Like, yes, we are great failures, but Jesus is the Savior of failures. This chapter vividly shows us the kinds of people Jesus died to save. Look back at verse 8 and 9. As we saw, he lovingly protected his disciples, knowing they were about to run away. He preserved their lives then. He preserved their faith after, losing not one. This was to fulfill the word that he had spoken, of those whom you gave me, I have lost not one. Again, don't miss the fact. Right after he said he wouldn't lose anyone, he seemed to lose Peter. But he didn't. Verse 9 reassures us in advance that he wouldn't actually lose Peter. He had prayed for Peter. He would die for Peter. And soon after, he would restore Peter. Like in this passage, Peter has the last word. But Jesus has the last word on Peter. Jesus stood firm. We saw his utter resolve in verse 11. Put your sword into its sheath. Shall I not drink the cup that the Father has given me? And he did. He would go all the way to the cross. He would drink the cup. He would die, just like the high priest had predicted, him instead of failing sinners. And therefore, God would raise him from the dead and exalt him. I hope you catch a glimpse of God's love for you in these events, of his love for sinners like us, like you, like me, so that you will be moved to repent of your sins and confess him as Lord. Like, he doesn't want to leave anyone in the guilt and shame of failure. He wants us to walk in freedom from condemnation and to walk in the newness of life. And this story tells us that if Peter wasn't too far gone, neither are you. Jesus stood firm. We see this once more in his interactions while on trial. When the high priest asked a dumb question about what he had been teaching, Jesus appealed to witnesses. Ask anyone. I haven't kept anything a secret. Why do you ask me? Verse 21. Ask those who have heard me what I said to them. They know what I said. So he stood by what he had been teaching. He was 100% unashamed of it. Even after the officer hit him, Jesus held his ground. He confidently pressed on. Brother and sister, we surely will find ourselves still failing at times in this life. But at any given moment, don't assume that you will fail. Put your hope in Christ. Because of him, failure doesn't define us anymore. And we don't need to give in to sin anymore. Even if we will be like Peter at times, we aren't called to follow Peter. We're called to follow Christ. Become more like Christ, standing firm and standing faithful as he did, even when it's painful. In essence, he stood firm so we could be faithful, so that we can live out a different story than Peter. And so that when we do repeat the same story as Peter, there would be mercy and grace for us even there. Our failures are sadly very real. Praise the Lord, because of the cross, our failures are not final. Peter himself would later testify, he himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds, you have been healed. Having been so healed, may we ever be more unafraid and unashamed. Let's pray. Father, as we have seen Christ today, help it. His affection for him, worship for him to fill our hearts now. May we not be silent. May we not be ashamed in the face of fear and pain, suffering. Lord, keep us faithful. Hold us fast. We pray that we would be able to stand when the day of evil comes, because we stand in Christ. We pray this in Jesus' name.